Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13. We're going to continue in our Missing Pieces series and select passages in the book of Numbers. But I have a quick question for you. What are you afraid of? Like, what is your greatest fear?
This question.
You're afraid of this question. Okay. And are you more afraid of your fear than you are of God? Oh. Consider that. Probably for most of us, if we have any fear at all, because perfect love drives out fear, if we have any fear of at all, then there's a place in us where we haven't been fully sanctified yet, and we haven't fully trusted God with that. And no, I'm not going to tell you a scary road story this morning. That's not where I'm going. But I want you to think about that, especially as we watch what happens in Numbers chapter 13. This missing piece is probably familiar to you, at least in concept. Maybe not so much in the actual text itself, but the concept of what happens here. And we're going to look at, we're going to look at two chapters this morning, Numbers 13 and 14, because they're one story. They are the account of the Israelite spies when they were sent into the promised land and the report that they brought back. And it's referenced a lot in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We saw it in Hebrews. But the details of the story are important, and we may not always have those in the back of our minds. And again, we're going to find out some things about God this morning. We're going to find out some things about people. We are probably going to find out some things about ourselves. At least I hope that that would be the case, that we would find out some things about ourselves and about God. It's a story, an account, about fear. About the fear of man versus the fear of God. It's also a story about anger. The people will get angry. They get angry at Aaron and Moses and Joshua and Caleb. They get angry at God. God is angry at them. It's a story about anger. It's a story about choices and consequences and justice. It's why Israel had to wait 40 years before they could enter the promised land and possess it. But it's also a story about mercy. It reminds us that our God is not simply a God of holiness, wrath, anger, and justice, though he is all those things. But he's also a God of love and grace and mercy. And I hope that we can say amen to that. Keep the whole picture of who God is in your mind, at least as best as we can. Take him as a whole package, but don't presume upon his graciousness. I think we're going to see that this morning as well. Because he is just, and he will discipline. And even in his love and in his grace, he does discipline us. So there's a whole lot here, and we have got a lot of ground to cover, so we better get started. Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13. So this is after the account that we looked at last week where they were grumbling about the meat and God sent them the quail. And then there's Numbers chapter 12 in between, which is Miriam and Aaron were kind of questioning Moses' leadership, and that was a bad scene too, and they learned some things. So now we are to the point where they have marched from Mount Sinai. They are on the verge of the promised land. And they're going to send out some spies. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them." I want to stop here to just comment on this verse, these verses a little bit. Why send spies? I mean, God was with them, right? And God could have told them what was ahead in the land, right? I mean, God knew that stuff in his omniscience. He knew what the cities were like. He knew what the people were like. He knew how fruitful the land was. You know, God in his, you know, omniscience was well aware of those things. Why the spies? That's one question. The other question that this brings up is the Moses account in Deuteronomy chapter 1 of the same situation. And I'm going to ask you to put your finger in your Bibles here at Numbers 13 and turn forward. Deuteronomy is the very next book. Turn forward to Deuteronomy chapter 1 because I want you to see this. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And I'm going to start in verse 19. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come, and this is Moses speaking, I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord our God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all you approached me and said, let us send men before us that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. The thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they turned and went up into the hill country. Do you see a difference in those two accounts? Yeah, in one, God spoke, and in the other one, they came to Moses asking. So how do you reconcile those two things? You know, how do you? I think Deuteronomy 1 gives us some understanding about why the spies in Numbers chapter 13. The way it most likely went down is this. The people asked for it first because that's human nature. And God agreed to it because God knew what was in their hearts. That's how I think it worked out. I mean, you can understand from a human perspective why you'd want to spy out the land. You would need to lay out your plan of attack, right? You know, when we do missions trips, we don't go to Peru blind. We don't go there not knowing what we're expecting. We know what the culture is. We know what the environment is like. We make our plans trusting in God. So, you know, ideally, you want to enter any endeavor following the Lord's instructions, but it's a good idea to make your plans as well. He doesn't call us to be irresponsible. But this story, and I'm going to say this ahead of time, is not primarily about what Canaan is like. That's not the topic of this story. It is about what is in the hearts of the Israelites. And God knows that already. So the way I would interpret this and reconcile this is that they came asking for the spies, and God knew what was in their hearts and said, yeah, let's do this. And it seemed like a good idea to Moses and to God at the time. So he's in Numbers, Moses is simply truncating that account. He agreed to their plan, because he knew what it would reveal about them. What happens here in this account, I just want to stress, does not catch God by surprise. You can't catch God by surprise. You can't shock him. You can't surprise him. But he will allow you and I and the Israelites to prove ourselves or not. And he will use your actions and the consequences of your actions and my actions and their actions to shape us. And I think that's what's happening here. So let's move on. He's sending out one member of each tribe, and I'm going to try my best. I looked up these names. I'm going to try my best to pronounce them right, but if I don't, please bear with me. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord. All of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel. These were their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shemua, son of Zakur. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Paltai, the son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodai. From the tribe of Joseph, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gada, the son of Susai. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamala. From the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Naba, the son of Vasai. And from the tribe of Gad, Gul, the son of, I'm going to say Machai, but I think it might be Maka. But the pronunciation, that's on me. These were the guys. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. But Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. And when Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, go up there into the Negev, then go into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob at Labo Hamath. When they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the son of Israel cut down from there. Okay, so Moses gave them instructions on where to go and what to look for. And the route looks something like this. I hope you can see it. The red line here, this is Kadesh Barnea at the bottom. And so they went all the way up, passing through close to Jerusalem, all the way up to the top, which was Labo Hamath, and then they came back down and reported back at Kadesh Barnea. They started down in the south in the Negev, which is kind of a barren land. It's not necessarily a desert, but it's, at least at that time, it was pretty sparse and uninhabited. I'm imagining, but if you've ever traveled in the U.S. and you've seen southwestern Wyoming or western Colorado on the other side of the mountains, it's just kind of brown and dry and not a lot there. So that would be like the Negev. And then they moved up into the hill country and all the way north to Labo Hamath and back again. They picked up some produce, some figs, pomegranates, and grapes at Eshcol. Eshcol actually is a word for clusters, so it's sort of aptly named there. So they picked up grapes at that point. But early in the trip, they passed a place called Hebron. Hebron's about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. And Hebron is important. I mean, number one, it's old. But it's important for another reason. Can anyone tell me, can you postulate or guess why Moses thought it was important, why the Holy Spirit through Moses thought it was important to mention Hebron at this point? Why would they pass through there? What significance is it?
Is it where Abraham lived?
Yes. There are some very famous people buried there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah. This was the only place in Canaan that Abraham actually owned. Passing by there should have been a very poignant reminder to the spies of the promises that God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and by extension to their descendants. The promises of the land. God had promised to give this land to their descendants. That should have been a very poignant reminder to the spies. We'll see how well that worked in a couple of moments. verse 25. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." Stop a second. So they were gone for 40 days, came back and gave this report. They told everyone from the leaders on down that the land is good. It's a very good land. It's flowing with milk and honey, meaning it's exceedingly rich in produce and exceedingly productive. But these couple of verses here give us a hint already that there's something not right in the heart of the spies. Just an interesting turn of the phrase. They referred to it as the land where you sent us. Usually, Canaan is referred to the land that God promised us, or the land God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they've already lowered their sights. They've already taken their eyes off God and have put them on a human level. The place where you sent us, Moses, is good. But you can almost hear the but coming, can't you? You kind of, well, we know that's coming, but you can almost hear it just in that phrase. And there it is in verse 28. Nevertheless, in my translation, some of your translations say, however. Some of you guys, if you got NIV, you just have but right there, which is what it is. It's a but. I wish they'd have stopped at verse 27. They'd have been okay. But they didn't. They moved on to verse 28. Nevertheless, and I'm going to read a big section here, so please follow along. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim." The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. "And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight." Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." I'll stop there. That may be one of the saddest passages of Scripture that you're ever going to read. That whole account there. Especially when you consider what these men have seen God do for them, what they have witnessed with their own eyes. And it lends itself to a principle, or illustrates a principle for us. Whoa, not so fast. When the fear of man is greater than the fear of God, rebellion/rejection of God will follow. We have to understand that. When the fear of man is greater than our fear of God, we are setting ourselves up for failure. This is the basic problem here. The Israelites are more afraid of the inhabitants of Canaan than they are the creator of heaven and earth. We talk a lot about the fear of God, and sometimes that doesn't make any sense to us because, you know, we focus on God's love and his grace and his mercy. And he is those things. We know him as Abba, Daddy, as the good shepherd who leads us through the dark valleys to, you know, to green pastures and still waters, the protector, provider, the lover of our souls. Again, he's all those things. He is all those things. We shouldn't, don't hear me say he's not those things. He clearly is. They're all true. But the shepherd also carries a rod. And sheep frequently need to be disciplined. Sometimes he needs to whack them back into play. Sometimes you and I need to be whacked back into play. Any good daddy will do that. He will discipline us when we need it. You know, and we ran into this in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. That's a truth we need to keep in our minds. Do not despise the discipline of the Lord. He will discipline us when we need it. You know, fear of God is sometimes called reverential respect. It is a climbing up into Daddy's lap, knowing that he loves you, but also knowing that he might discipline you if you get out of line. And so there's a fear, and you respect him because you love him, but there's also a desire not to be disciplined and a desire not to disappoint him because you recognize his authority over you. That's part of the fear of God. We fear him, and we should. But when we fear something else more, and I think I said something like this last week, when we fear something else more, we set ourselves up against him. And that's a real problem. That's a real problem if you're not saved yet. If you're saved, that means, doesn't mean he's going to let you go. It means he's going to discipline you. You can guarantee it's coming. Because he loves you. There's a real correlation between discipline and love. So, you know, it's really tempting here to really harshly judge Israel. And they deserve it to a degree. But we should keep in mind that you and I have similar tendencies. You know, we want people to think well of us, right? I want people to think well of me, so I won't tell them necessarily that I'm a Christian. I want to be accepted into this group. So, like, maybe I'm going to conform to their values and their morals and their mores, even if they're contrary to God's. Maybe I'll just not say anything, or maybe I'll change mine to match theirs because I really just want their acceptance and their love. I don't want to be on the outside, especially if it's a thing like abortion or the gender issues that we run in today. We see whole churches and denominations doing that today. Sometimes, I mean, it's complicated. Sometimes it's a misunderstanding of God's word or lack of understanding of God's word. But sometimes it's a, well, I don't want to not be relevant, so I'm going to revamp how I understand Scripture. I'm just going to retool that and revise that. You can't revise God's word, by the way. You can't do that. God has said what he has said. And we have to just accept that. In fact, we have to trust it and love it. But our fears aren't just limited to social issues. It can be interpersonal too, right? We can fear interpersonal things. We fear getting hurt so we don't connect. Or we don't reconcile. Or we don't forgive. We'll withhold those things because, you know, I'm afraid of what might happen. We spend a lot of time being afraid of what might happen. My wife is looking at me because she knows I spend a lot of time being afraid of what might happen. Sometimes we won't even try something. You know, I don't know that I'll be successful, so I'm not even going to try something. I'm not even going to try that. Even if it's something God has clearly said you should be trying. I think I might be a failure, and it's better not to try than to be a failure. All those things betray the basic thought that I don't trust God to see me through it. Israel at Kadesh Barnea. I don't trust that God has me. Basically, it's a lack of exercising faith. The pragmatic, the what I can see before me, overcomes the commands of God. It overcomes trust of God. It overcomes love for God at times. And most of us will struggle with something. But if you don't act in faith, there will be no Christian growth. There will be no spiritual growth. James said, be doers of the word, not merely hearers. If we don't put that into action in our lives, there will be no growth. We might get big old heads, but we're not growing spiritually. So what if you fail? You know, I failed so often, I'm, you know, just getting good at it. And so what if they don't like you because of your stand with Jesus or position on the issue? God likes you. If you're his, he loves you. You know, Paul suffered for that. So did Peter. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha, pretty much the whole early church, the apostles, you know, not for nothing, Jesus Christ himself. You know, and he did say, didn't he, that, you know what, they hated me. If they hated me, brothers and sisters, they are going to hate you too. Just count on it. Don't be afraid of it. And the Apostle John wrote this to that issue in his first letter, 1 John 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's a verse to hang your hat on. That's one to know, to be bringing to mind a lot. Do you believe that? I mean, really, gut check time. Do you really believe that? The problem is Israel didn't. And it's going to cost them. And there's a progression here. We all have to deal with our fears. I mean, we all got fears. We all have to. It's part of being a fallen human. It's part of being imperfect and living in a fallen and imperfect world. We all have to deal with our fears. And we do know that perfect love drives out fear. Now, you may never have to get over your fear of snakes. But, you know, when fear of man overtakes the fear of God, or whatever, but when fear of man overtakes the fear of God, there really is some work to be done. But beware of the progression, because this is how it goes. And see if this doesn't sound familiar to you. Fear will very often lead to misrepresentation. Fear leads to misrepresentation. We tend to magnify and blow up the danger to an unmanageable scale. Look what happened here in the text. Large cities, very fortified. Anak is there. The Anakim were thought to be, you know, fierce warriors of unusual size. You know, Goliath was thought to be like in this line. Giants, the term later came to mean giants, but it may just have originally been fierce warriors. But we've understood it as giants. And there are all these peoples there that they mentioned. The Amorites and the Hittites and the Amalekites are all there. And they're terrible people. And then Caleb steps up, right? Then Caleb steps up. Caleb steps up here in verse 30, quieted the people and said, we should by all means go up to take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. I mean, Caleb gets it. His trust is in God. Caleb understands. But then it gets worse. The story gets blown up. They got to overcome this thing that Caleb has said. And the trouble, it looks even worse. That's true. But the spies didn't want to hear it. No, they, we are not able. Caleb, we're not able. We're defeated already, by the way. When you say you're not able, you're defeated already. We are not able. This is what fear does to you. It defeats you before you start. You know, and the tale gets taller and more severe. It's a land that devours its inhabitants. No, it's not just the people. It's the land devours the inhabitants. And I'm thinking, like, what, have they got fire swamps there or what? What's the deal? You know, it devours its inhabitants. All the peoples have great size. Not just the Anakites. Now all the people have great size. We are like grasshoppers compared to them. Okay, there's hyperbole going on here right now, right? You get that. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. I mean, oh dear, how big are these people? And the sons of Anak, they're part of the Nephilim, which were legendary warriors of great size and strength that we actually haven't heard anything about since Genesis 6. You know, they were part of the reason for the flood. Now they're drawing on ancient legend, ancient legendary fears. They're pulling on that to what they're trying to do is get everybody to be on their side, to share that fear so that they don't have to face it. Don't we do that? Isn't that common to humanity? You know, obviously they are embellishing to gain support. And we do it all the time. And it had impact. All the people now cried, and they all wept that night. Fear leads to severe embellishment, because in your fear, you want others on your side so you don't have to face the truth. Just look at any media report today about virtually anything. You know, you will see this. You will see this process in place whether you are looking at left-leaning media or right-leaning media. They're all embellishing and misrepresenting the other side so that they can gather people to their side, scare them away from the other. Let's look at the terms that are being thrown around. You're either a communist or a fascist today. There's no one in between. You either want to kill babies or you want to control women's bodies. Wait a minute. Those aren't, you know, there is more to discuss there than that. But it's embellishment and caricaturization. It's exactly what Israel has done here. This is common to man. It's common to humanity. We want to demonize. It's working great in our culture today. Work great for the spies here. Fear causes us to want others to join our sides. We gather the allies. Fear does that. And then it moves us to something else. We move from that to anger and loathing. Anger and loathing. And isn't that what we see in our culture today? Anger and loathing. Now, truly, in the culture wars, it's not all fear-based. You know, it's not all fear-based. A lot of it is intentional. Some folks are trying to work people up. But it is designed to bring out that fear response that will lead to anger and loathing. Yeah, you know, when I was younger, I used to read. Some of you guys know who Hunter S. Thompson is, the father of gonzo journalism. I used to read him, and he did a series of fear and loathing things, and I almost titled this, my misspent youth, I almost titled this sermon, Fear and Loathing on the Way to the Promised Land. So forgive the reference, but it applies to us and to our culture. And the church goes right along with it. Despite the fact that we're to be witnesses for Christ and we're to stand for truth, but it's really hard to, you know, be a truthful witness for Christ and win somebody to Christ when you're throwing rocks at him. You know, that's difficult. But bringing it down personally, you know, it's real easy for us to make someone that we're having trouble with, even someone in the church, to make them out to be some kind of monster or evil person who we just can't be expected to have to deal with. So we avoid, and we harbor resentment toward our brother and sister. Jesus calls us to better than that. Jesus calls us to more than that. Jesus calls us to love even our enemies. We ought to put the rocks down. Speak truth, but not throwing rocks. Because Jesus loved us while we were yet sinners. And he died for us on the cross while we were yet sinners. You know, it's incredibly hypocritical of us to not attempt reconciliation, forgiveness, tolerance, bearing with someone else in their infirmities. It's incredibly hypocritical of us. And don't overlook the discipline that God meets out here. Do not overlook it. You know, back to the text, the whole congregation is up in arms. They're frightened, and now they're angry, and they're hating. And they're angry, and they're hating. They're angry at Moses. They're angry at Aaron. They're angry at Caleb. They're angry at Joshua. But most of all, they're angry at God. Be careful about that. And God is sovereign. And he will work all things together for good in the big picture, which we can't always see. But they're rejecting him. They're rejecting his salvation. They're rejecting God in their fear. Not only are they rebelling against him, they are absolutely rejecting him. They want to pick another leader and go back to Egypt, where they were enslaved for over 400 years, where they were treated awful. Now imagine what God's thinking about that. By the way, and this is just an aside, this is a good example, you know, that there are problems with democracy. The majority isn't always right. You know, if a vote is taken right now, Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua are out, and so is God, which would be a problem. There's a reason why churches in the New Testament are typically elder-led versus congregationally led, you know. Now listen, every form of human government is going to fail because humans are involved. They all will have its problems. But mob rule seldom works out because crowds are easily whipped up. That's part of human nature as well. And even here, I mean, it's 4th of July tomorrow, but you know we don't live in a straight democracy, right? We live in a democratic republic. Everybody doesn't make the decisions. That's never worked in any large government. I mean, it started in Athens and it failed there miserably. That's never worked anywhere. We live in a democratic republic. We don't vote on the issues and make every decision. We vote in people who make the decisions for us. That's why in the scripture, when you look at the qualifications for elders, it's all about character. And when we look at who our politicians are, it should be all about character too. Because they need to have wisdom and insight and be able to make decisions that are best for the nation or the state, wherever they happen to be. Our biggest problem today is in politics is that we don't have enough character. We got plenty of characters, don't have enough character. Praise God for Jesus Christ, amen. And praise God, we have Jesus. But the people can't see the big picture here in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. They are driven by their fears. Verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. Now that's a sign of mourning. They tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation said, "Stone them with stones." Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. We'll hold that thought for a moment. That's how bad it is. This is the frenzy the crowd has been whipped up into. You know, Moses and Aaron, they drop down to pray, to intercede. Caleb and Joshua are out there desperately trying to convince the crowd that God can be trusted. And the people, they just want to kill him. They just want to stone him. Just because they're angry. It's the ancient Near Eastern equivalent to being canceled. But this is how bad it can get when a mob gets worked up. Read about the French Revolution sometime. But before it got any uglier, the glory of the Lord appeared. And I don't know what form the glory of the Lord appeared, whether it was the brilliant light or the fire or the cloud of his glory. I would suspect it's the cloud of his glory because that's what's been leading Israel thus far. But God shows up in a physical way. And then God speaks. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." It's like God said, that's enough. Enough of this. I'm going to wipe them all out and make a new nation out of you, Moses, and it's going to be stronger than this lot. Now again, I need to point out that God is omniscient. He knew this was coming. It didn't surprise him. And so he actually wasn't going to wipe out Israel. He knew what was going to happen here. However, it was good for the people to see Moses interceding with God on their behalf. And it was good for Moses to be forced into that position. Because remember, not that long ago, Moses really wanted to be killed. He'd rather die than keep leading these people. So there's been a change there. And it was glorifying to God to have Moses do that. So there's still purpose in it. Don't think that, you know, God, this surprised him at all. He wanted it to work out just this way because of what it's working in Moses' heart and what's being worked in the lives of the people. Now, Moses makes an appeal, verses 11 through 19. And Moses is going to appeal to God based on God's own character and God's own word, which is not a bad idea. But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you brought up this people from their midst. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye, while your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'Because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness.' But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even unto now." He makes an appeal based on God's character and God's word. Two things that we can have absolute confidence in, right? We can absolutely count on them. Look, the other peoples are going to say you're weak or evil because you wiped them out, even though you took them out of Egypt, God. This is your honor that's at stake. And then he quoted God's own words back to him, his own words. Exodus 34, 6 through 7. This is the Lord speaking. That as he was presenting himself to Moses, the Lord, and interesting, Moses remembered this. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed," so the Lord speaking, the Lord God, "compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. God really likes to have his word prayed back to him. He really does. And it helps us to have confidence in our prayer because we know that no matter what, God is going to be true to his nature. And he's going to be true to his word. We may not always get what we ask for in prayer because, honestly, we can't see the big picture. We don't know what's best. But when we base our prayers on God and on his word, we can be confident. We can be confident in that prayer. Again, it's not a magic formula to get your way, you know. You can pray for God to make you a millionaire, to glorify him. God, glorify yourself by making me a quadruple billionaire, please. That probably won't work because, first of all, God knows I can't handle it. And that's not his plan. But it is a model for prayer. Base your prayer on his character. Base your prayer on his word. And God responds here. And watch how God responds. I'm going to suggest that God responds with both justice and mercy. Both justice and mercy. He answers this prayer. Verse 20. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. I don't know, honestly, which is more impressive there, more amazing, that God pardons or that he pardons because Moses asked. That's an amazing statement. That's an impressive verse, Numbers 14:20. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. This speaks to God's merciful character. Because if there was ever a lot that deserved to be completely wiped out, it was this group. And God gave them less than that. He still disciplines them, but even as a group, they got less than that. And that's kind of comparable to us, the fact that we deserve nothing short of the fires of hell for all of eternity. Yet because of Jesus, we may get disciplined. We may have to deal with the consequences of our sin, but we're forgiven because we've trusted Jesus Christ by faith. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, and think of all that entails, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out toward the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, surely I will do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of the days which you spied out the land, 40 days. For every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. Right there. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land. God brought justice. He brought justice there. This entire generation that saw all the signs, they saw the miracles in Egypt. They saw the miracles since Egypt. They saw the Red Sea parting. They saw the fire on the mountain. They heard the voice of the Lord from the mountain. They got water from a rock. They got manna from heaven. They saw the pillar of fire. They saw the pillar of cloud. They were fed with the quail. They lived through all that stuff. They are barred from entering the promised land. They forfeit that right. And the punishment fits the crime. You know, as any parent knows, in order to be effective, the child must see a correlation between the crime and the punishment. The punishment fit the crime here. They wanted to go back to Egypt. God is sending them back toward the Red Sea. It took 40 days to spy out the land, so 1 year for every day they're going to wander in the desert. Every one of you who is of age will die in the desert, he says. Which is pretty much what they've been fearing all along, wasn't it? Death in the desert. They accused the land of consuming its inhabitants. They accused the promised land of consuming its inhabitants. Well, the desert will consume them. Only Joshua and Caleb from those aged 20 and up will enter Canaan. And the children who they feared will be plunder, well, they're going to have to be shepherds in the desert for 40 years. But then they're going to inherit the land. The 10 spies who brought the bad report, well, they died immediately of a plague. Which, to me, illustrates the principle, he who is given much, much will be expected. It was a great honor to be the first ones into the land to spy it out. It was a privilege and a responsibility. And they blew it. They came back dishonoring God. It's like what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come." This is justice. We have to understand it is not a knee-jerk reaction by God. Verse 22 says, they put God to the test these 10 times with their grumbling. And there's some debate as to whether this is a literal 10 times, and the Jewish Talmud does break it down into 10 literal instances, so you can do that, or whether it's kind of, not hyperbole, but just explaining the nature of this is what they've been doing ever since they left Egypt. They were grumbling and complaining about God and rejecting him, though he kept continually giving them every reason to have faith, to trust, but they didn't. Understand, it was a pattern for them. One that continues in the next section, by the way. And thinking about God's sovereignty, I have to believe that God set this up. He knew their hearts, and the promised land will not belong to such faithlessness. It won't. He knew their hearts. The kingdom of heaven will not be given to those who have no faith. And yeah, we're going to go over today. Some folks are figuring that out already. I apologize for that, though I really don't. It's been a long time since I took us way over, so, you know, it was due. As terrible as this is, there's also mercy here. Everyone didn't die right away, like the 10 spies did. They got to live on. They did get the opportunity to know God better. And he's still going to teach them some things going forward. And God's own words were from back in Exodus, right? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers down to the third and fourth generations. The third and fourth generations here aren't getting these iniquities visited upon them. They're the ones inheriting the land. There's mercy here. There's mercy here. You know, I wonder sometimes, this very next generation, the people who took God at his word and walked around Jericho 7 days in a row, doing nothing but being silent because God said so. I wonder how much this incident played into their obedience there. I wonder how much what God taught them in the desert, how that explains their great faith at that point. Because that was almost like a test. I mean, that was a ridiculous military plan. But these people did it. How much did this event and the subsequent lessons that they learned in the desert play into that? And this also says something about the generations as well. Each generation, parents, you need to listen to this. Church, you need to listen to this. Every generation needs to meet God on their own. We talk a lot about passing the baton, and we want to do that as best as we can. But every generation will need to meet God on their own. And if you're a younger generation, listen up. Some folks only learn the hard way. Don't let that be you. One generation here had no faith and died in the desert. The next generation had faith and took Canaan. By the time we get to the end of the book of Joshua, that following generation, they had no faith. And they began the faithlessness cycle that we saw throughout the book of Judges, one of the darkest periods in the entire scripture. That's three successive generations. Please learn from the generation previously. Otherwise, you're doomed to repeat it. But we aren't done yet. There's one more piece to this event. It's a long story, and I really don't know how to break it up. I guess I do know how to break it up. I just don't want to. Let me just say that. I don't want to. I want it to be one story. There's one more thing that happened here. Let me read verses 39 through 45 and summarize it. When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, "Here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised." But Moses said, "Why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord. And the Lord will not be with you." But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. I think this is even sadder than the first part. Because it again serves to illustrate humanity's fallenness and our selfishness and God's wisdom. God was right about these people. They would not learn. This is a people who will not learn. This is a stubborn and stiff-necked people. Because verse 39 says, they mourned greatly. Let me ask you, what exactly did they mourn, do you think? Did they mourn over their sin? Or did they mourn over the consequence of their sin? And there is a huge difference there. Let me ask any parent, seriously, how do you react when your kids disobey, ignore you, they don't do what they're supposed to do, they don't do it, and only after you have thrown a parental tantrum do they respond? Does that make you happy? I'm getting a lot of shaking heads. No, that does not make you happy. Why not? Because they're not listening because they love you and respect you. They're listening because of the consequence and that only. How can you tell the difference? I think the text gives us plenty of clues to how to tell the difference there. Because, you know, it almost looks like there's repentance here. In the classical term of definition of repentance, which is turning around, these people have turned around. They're going the way they were supposed to. The difference is, the problem is, God told them not to do that now. He didn't want them to do that now. They're still going against God's wishes. Be careful. False repentance remains selfish. If it's not real, it remains selfish. And they're still selfish. They're thinking, maybe if we do this, it will impress God enough that he will relent in the punishment that he's already said that he's dishing out. And the fact that Moses wasn't going, and the Ark of the Covenant wasn't going, and there's no indication the cloud of the Lord's presence was going, and they went anyway. All marching off by themselves under their own initiative. That doesn't sound like real repentance to me. Because real repentance agrees with God that it was a sin. And there's sorrow for having done it, not just for the consequences. And real repentance restores relationship with God. Or maybe a better word is restores fellowship with God. As a Christian, we can't lose our relationship, but we can lose our fellowship. But true repentance brings restoration with God. But here they're still disobeying. What God wants is a broken and a contrite heart. A broken and contrite heart wants to restore fellowship with God and will accept and submit to whatever discipline God wants. A broken and contrite heart will say, whatever you think is best, God, I'm here. Do with me as you please. That's brokenness. That's real repentance. These folks aren't accepting God's judgment. And as a result, it's more negative. When we went through Hebrews, we came across this warning a couple times. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. That warning that came up a couple of times in Hebrews is about this. This people, this instant is what is, this incident is what it's about. Some of us here and who are listening have been playing at Christianity. You've been playing a game. It's comfortable, but I'm not really going to give myself to Christ. Do not test him forever. God is merciful, but don't presume on it like the Israelites did here. Don't test it forever. Get real with God. Some of us know him and have fallen or are falling away. And we get Jesus, but we're just not taking it seriously. I mean, you know, it just can't be as important as my career or, you know, like my social schedule. Don't test him forever. When you hear his voice, respond. Respond immediately. I mean, for the true Christians, heaven is not at stake, though there are rewards that are at stake. There is peace of mind that's at stake. There's peace of heart that's at stake. God does have a lot of patience. But let the people of the Exodus be a warning to us. God is good and God is strong. And he is also holy and he is also gracious. But do not presume upon that. He is just. Sin is moral evil. And Jesus Christ paid the price at the cross. He is merciful. The righteousness of Christ, eternal life, adoption into the family, is there for those who believe, who trust. But don't say, I'll do it tomorrow. When you hear his voice, do it today. And don't think he can play around and just presume on his grace the way Israel did. He is a holy God. And he will discipline. And if you are not his yet, the judgment is worst. This is a warning passage. It's also a mercy passage. And God does that, right? I mean, God instituted for Israel the Passover as a way of reminding them. It's a way of reminding them of his deliverance, or their deliverance from Egypt. But what were they remembering? They're remembering the night that the firstborn in all of Egypt died. And only that blood on the lintel of their door kept that from happening to them. There was justice and holiness, and there was mercy. Some years later, Jesus Christ took the Passover and reformed it for us, giving us the Lord's Supper, which is to be a reminder of what Jesus did for us. But never forget, the cross was an act of wrath and justice. Salvation that's available to us is mercy and grace. And as we approach the Lord's table, we should keep those things in mind. In fact, we should reflect on both of those. As we approach the table, please do not merely go through the motions. The Apostle Paul wants us to not come in an unworthy manner. So I want to invite you this morning for a couple of moments to bow your heads, to listen for the voice of the Lord. Allow him to examine your heart, to confess to him what you must, to truly repent what you should, to rededicate yourself to him if you need to come to him maybe for the very first time if you never have. The door is open still. Mercy and grace are available. This should be a time when we come to the table. This should be a time of remembering. It should strengthen us. First, it should convict us if we have things that we need to do better at. But then it should strengthen us by remembering who we are, who God is, and what Jesus did for us at the cross. Amen. Please bow your heads.